no errors.
There are no distortions or falsified data. But they are lies all the same, because they claim to tell us who we are and omit everything about our origin in God and our destiny in God. And as I started thinking about priorities some while ago, I first began to feel that what we were teaching was a lie. To talk about God, family, job as a system of priorities seemed to me to be wholly unbiblical. I felt we had taken a useful management tool and extrapolated it to encompass the whole of life in an unthinking fashion that was more of a hindrance than a help in actually learning to live the Christian life well. And so I've almost rejected the whole idea of the balanced life as such, as you may have guessed from the Bible study, and probably a better title for this day may be How to Live Life. I have a book, a couple of books that I've liked parts of especially. I've just read You and Your Network by Fred Smith, and he talks about the zing and joy of life, learning to live joyfully. And I think he's on track in terms of what I'd like, one of the things I'd like us to walk away with today. We can get so bogged down in the detail of living that we fail to enjoy life itself. And it seems to me that God came to give us life, not just a bunch of details. So, if that helps you to know where we're going, or if you think that's not where I want to go today, why, you don't have to sit in on the seminar. Let me give you a little overview of where we're going. I plan for us to work in 50-minute segments, and so this morning we'll, just as introduction orientation, I'll have you work in discussion groups on this little balanced life study and Philippians 1:21. And we'll continue to work through those studies for the morning until 11 o'clock. And then at that time, I want to talk about a biblical view of time and the idea of functional and relational aspects of life. Then after lunch, want to talk about dealing with ourselves relative to the whole issue of life and priorities and use of time and so on. And then we'll have a little session of review of what most of you already know about goals, prioritizing, scheduling. But I wanted to fit that into the context of the rest of this. And then we'll hit the final study, Philippians 4. And then the next to last hour, troubleshooting, I've extracted a number of questions from the surveys that you turned in, and I'm simply going to read off some of those questions and have you as a group deal with those. And then the final hour, we'll recap, summarize, and give you your assignment to complete the seminar. Are there any questions on that? Okay. The reason I've gone to Philippians is probably because I've done Bible study in it about 10 times in the last 2 or 3 years. It seems that I've been in it more than I've been in any other book as far as study. And I was leading the Eagle Lake staff through this while I was wrestling with this thought of the balanced life, and something fell together for me. I felt that Philippians 1:21 defined life. Philippians 3:12-14 defines the aim of life. And then Philippians 4:11-13 defines the attitude toward life. And so we will be working on how to live life. I think rather than breaking you up into discussion groups, In order to stay within a more reasonable time frame of what I want to do here, I'd like you to just take that balanced life question mark sheet with all those references on it, and let's just have some interaction as a group over a few of those passages. I think the first one was very obvious. Someone tell me what the situation was, or tell the group what the situation was, and interpret a little bit how you think Jesus' friends and family were responding to what they saw happening in his life. Go ahead, Chris.
It seems to me that Jesus was being swamped, so to speak, by his isolation of so-called followers, not knowing whether or not they were true followers or their motives were following him, to the point that him and his disciples could not even eat. It seemed like the people's reaction to that situation, that he was basically out of his senses, or that he really, that he was letting the crowd or the people get to him to that point that they were interfering with mealtime, if you will.
Okay, put a little more into that. Is you as an observer, particularly as a parent or brother, seeing your son or your brother operating in this manner, what kind of counsel would you feel he needed from you?
Take a break.
All right, what if he just rejected that and continued to live in that pace?
They were very institutionalized.
You bet they were. He's lost his mind. Nobody can live like that. That's insanity. We can't talk sense into him. He's gone berserk. Okay, what's the next passage here? I don't have my thing in front of me. John 2. Okay, that's okay, Jude. What's the situation here?
He sees the religious people actually defiling God's temple rather than worshiping in God's temple, and it says that they'll consume them.
Yeah. Now, the disciples watch this. How do you think they were, what were they thinking? Now, how would you feel if some navigator came into your church and just started running everybody out? I mean, think about these things. Don't just sit there with this calm, objective, 2,000 years ago perspective. Put it in the now.
If they needed it, I'd say great.
Would you? Have you ever had, you know what happened in our church 2 weeks ago? A lady had a heart attack. The sirens came. What do you think was going on in the church? Exactly. Trying not to notice. Embarrassed. My kids came out and said, "Oh wow, that really disrupted the service." That's kind of embarrassing. Now, what if you're family members of that woman? What are you feeling? Come on, gang, come alive! You've never had anything like that, so you don't have any feelings. Life for you is cool, calm, and, huh? Yes? Uh-huh.
I'd want to rally everyone around to pray.
Okay. All right? Now let's go back to Jesus. You're associated with him. You walk in all proud to be part of his entourage. Now tell me what happens.
Probably ducked behind the table.
I think I'd want to go, you don't want to do that.
is, you're not going to be neutral. You may kind of stand there and wish nobody knew you were there. But as the disciples interacted over this, a verse of scripture came to mind. What do you think they were thinking as they thought of that verse of scripture? I think they were just kind of shaking their heads.
Thinking maybe, you know, Jesus, you've taken this verse out of context.
All right. Yes. He's confronting them for their nice, easy balance, maybe. whereas they were confronting him in the first situation, he's confronting them in this one. Good. Okay, now let's just skip down. Yeah, Bill, go ahead. Now, let me just tell you what I think was behind all this. This took place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you're familiar with the temple, you know that only proselytes, they could not go beyond that. Then there was the court of the women. That was next. So only Jewish men and women could be in the next place. And then the next place was the court of the men, and only Jewish men could be there. So the one place where the Gentiles could come to meet God, in the place that was called the house of prayer for all peoples, they had set up a market. They had essentially just cut out the whole world except their nice little clique from hearing the gospel and meeting God. Now that's something to be angry about. Start thinking about that in terms of much of Christianity today, and you can see why we could have cause to be angry about some of the things today. Now, let's just skip down to Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, because I think some of you have probably left your Ur. It's a very simple, straightforward thing. There is no reaction to it in the passage. But make yourself a close associate, a business associate, or a friend of the family. And Abraham tells you he's going to leave. And you begin to ask him some questions. What's your response to him? Yes. Irresponsible. He has a family to take care of. Good. Oh yeah, we've got a good reference for that one. Yes. When I was in the military, I put in to go to Officer's Candidate School. And this is a long story out, but just the essence of it is this. God very clearly spoke to me and said, no, that's not where I want you. I had been working for several months with a couple officers processing my paperwork, getting all this stuff through, and then I went up to my commander and said, sir, I want to withdraw my application. He was stunned, and so he asked me why. And I said, well, God has spoken to me. Well, God has spoken to you, has he? Would you like to see the shrink? Well, we had a good time. The only thing I wanted you to see with this, with these set of references, is that whatever concept of balance Jesus had, it certainly unbalances our concept of balance. That that the lives of these men of God did not follow a neat, prescribed, careful pattern. You could not lay out a schedule for them and identify all the elements of the balanced life as we have attempted to define it within the context of their lives. And I felt we needed to jar our thinking by looking over some of those passages. Now, what I'd like you to do at this point, let's see. It looks like we've got 5, 5, 3. 6, 7, 5. Okay. I think what I'll ask is, we've got 5 and 5. If you would, if the front row here would just turn and face the row behind them and form two separate groups, discussion groups of 5. Then here we've got two rows, we've got one row of 7. Chris, I'm going to have you move. And we'll have these two rows face each other and form two groups of 6. And Chris, if you'll join that back row and make a group of 4, and if this back row would make a group of, let's see, off the end there. Hawk, okay, I thought so, but I thought, no, maybe I've got you mixed up. Okay, Hawk, if you would join that group as well, that'd be 2 of 5 back there. And I'd like to give you a few minutes to take your Bible studies on Philippians 1:21. I want you to appoint someone as a recorder to record the summary findings of your group as far as basically what does that verse say. And I want you to talk in terms of not only what does it say and mean, but as I looked at your studies, I was surprised how few related it to questions and problems you brought up in your surveys. How does to live is Christ relate to my job, my boss telling me that I'm going to have to work overtime and I had planned to do this? An assignment being laid on me that I hadn't planned for, and now what do I do with it? And so on. I didn't see anybody relating. It was just simply, here's what it says, with no sense of what do you do with that? And so in your discussion groups, not only would I like you to get to the heart of what is this verse saying, what does it really mean, but then how do I relate it? And I'd like whoever does the summary recording to be prepared to give about a 30-second to 1-minute report. So I'll give you about 20 minutes or so to discuss, summarize your conclusions, and then after that we'll have some reporting. So if you would just form your groups, and I'll relax. One of the key things I was after from this particular passage is to help you develop a unified concept of life. It appears to me that what we've done with teaching on priorities and balancing life and so on, is we have simply reinforced a compartmentalized view of life that is unknown in the Scripture. And so it's, my spiritual part is when I have my quiet time or Bible study or whatever. And then I go to work, and that's my work part. And then I have my family part, and that's distinct. And then I have my recreation part. And then I have my exercise part. And I have all these parts, little pieces parts, that we want to put together to try to make a whole life. And that's not at all what Paul is teaching here. He's teaching that life simply is Christ. It's the experience of Christ. It's entering into life with Him in what He is doing. It's allowing His life to be lived out in me. It's participating with Him in what He is doing, all of life. And so it demolishes the whole idea of the sacred and secular that we have taken, that view of life. As a matter of fact, I cannot find that concept in the Bible. Now, somebody can challenge me on that, and I'd like you to, if you think of something, well, what about this? Does anyone want to raise a question on that? Yes, Bill.
Are you saying that we should not set goals and stuff like that?
No, I haven't said that. I'll get to that later. What I am saying is this. When I became a Christian, something happened to me. Jesus Christ invaded my life by His Holy Spirit. And suddenly, all of life became spiritual. All of life up to that time had been life without God. Now all of life was life with God. And I found myself spontaneously, I was a college senior, so I found myself spontaneously saying, Lord, I didn't know about what seminary was. I thought it was like any other college. I didn't know it was postgraduate work. So I said, does this mean I'm supposed to can my engineering degree, leave it now and go to seminary and take a seminary degree, a religious degree. Does it, and so I would say now, in light of my studies, Lord, I want You to help me to do these studies. I want You to show me what I should be learning from them. I was in dating a girl. Well, Lord, how do I treat this girl? How does she relate to You? What am I supposed to tell her about what's going on? Where should I take her? My fraternity parties. Well now, Lord, how am I supposed to adjust the way I operate at these parties? I mean, obviously I'm going to go to them. I was the president. So it was a matter of, now how do You enter into this situation with me? Do you see what I'm saying? My entire life became spiritual. And if I may be so crude, going down to the men's room here is spiritual simply because I am a spiritual person. God has made me spiritual. Chris.
So when you make a decision to go skiing for the weekend, what's your thought process as it relates to what you want?
It's a spiritual activity because I am spiritual. Anything I engage in becomes spiritual, not because the activity is spiritual, but because I am.
How do you decide to go skiing or not go skiing?
I'll get to that later. I'll get to that later.
You said that the view of life, it's a spiritual life, and the whole thing is not the view. It's different from the world view of life.
Well, I'm not sure how the world sees life. What I am saying is that Christians tend to put life in little compartments, in little sections, and then they end up trying to juggle all these sections. instead of simply viewing life as a single unit. And so the tendency, almost like for myself and from what I know of Ron, you become a Christian in a context as an adult, and you immediately begin to wonder, if I'm going to pursue God all out, how does this job, how does this degree, how does this situation relate to that? Does this have anything to do with following God? And so we break that out as a distinct segment from life. And I would say that's a false view of life. Paul didn't see it that way. Ron. No, I wouldn't, Ron. When I get to priorities, what I'm going to try to do is say that priorities have their place within certain areas of life. Priorities came out of the business world to help us be effective on the job. So priorities have a place there. But then to try to make an all-encompassing guide by taking a management tool and making it rule life, I think is extending that tool way beyond its usefulness. And it creates something that it was never intended to be.
Does compartmentalize our life on set priorities?
Yeah, when we say God, family, then we're breaking it into all these pieces.
But it's also what establishes priorities.
No, not exactly. I don't think. Once I have a view, Cal. Yeah.
In giving the laws through Moses to Israel, God talked about everything there is in life.
Yes.
Nothing was left untouched. Dead bodies, what you ate, when you ate, where you ate, what you did for work, and how you related to other people and stuff like that.
And when you had sex and when you didn't.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But then, at the same time, God also says, you choose these things over those things.
Yes.
And it's kind of like when Jesus responded about the Pharisees tithing mint and anise and cumin. He said, these things they ought to have done, but not to have neglected the greater things.
Yes.
Okay. Telling their kids to take care of their parents when their parents can take care of themselves.
If that helps you, I think you've done a good job of drawing from other passages to communicate what I'm thinking. Maybe I could communicate it like this. Life is like a garden. And all that comes out of my life grows out of that garden. I till it and water it and care for it. And within that garden, there are different crops and they come at different times and seasons and all. But it isn't like I have 10 gardens I'm trying to tend. My life is a single garden. And out of the life, the soil of Christ, life, then the garden grows. That may be one illustration to try to picture the sense of unity that I see in life. What I'm trying to get away from is we tend to define life in terms of activities, doing. More than being. I even when we talk about to be obedient to the instructions in Philippians is to live Christ, I wish I could define it better, but I'd say that's slightly off. It shows my strong Calvinistic view. experience Christ, it's the experience of Christ that produces that obedience.
I think that's the only thing that changed my view, completely my view of life, and I discovered that for God is more important what I am than what I do.
Yes.
I, my answer was, every answer in my life is what I do, my activity, not what I am. And it's important for God what I am. Because this, on who I am, depends on everything that I do.
Mm-hmm. I was going to use this illustration later, but let me use this as one more that may help. And then I want us to move into discussion groups on Philippians 3. I've worked with job descriptions for a number of years in the Navigators, somewhat with frustration. And when I took the job as regional director from Jerry White, and reviewed the job description and discussed it with some of the leaders in the region. I told them, now, you understand that a job description is like a suit of clothes. It conforms to the person who wears it. Well, that's my view of life is Christ. It isn't... I may do many of the same activities Jerry White did, but there are a number of ways that I would not do at all. There are things I wouldn't do his way. There are parts, activities he chose to do that really weren't part of his job description. They were an expression of Jerry White. And in fact, I would say that 50% of the job time that I see in myself and in most of the men in the leadership and the Navigators has nothing to do with their job description. They're doing what's in their job description about 50% of the time, and about 50% of the time, it's an expression of who they are. And so what happens is I enter into life, what's going on around me, how I'm responding to it, how I'm affecting it, it's an expression of who I am in Christ. It's an expression of Christ's life in me. Does that help as another kind of illustration? Yes. That'll help us in the area of priorities when we start discussing that. Okay, I'd like you to go back to your same groups. Do Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Same idea. Summarize the concepts that are there, and then we'll report and comment on what you see there. Let me give you an interpretation of what I think the goal is. And understand, this is my interpretation of the passage. And there is, it is open to question. Oh, do I? Did I miss two? Sorry. Oh, I missed Ron, didn't I? I believe that Paul is speaking of one aim for every believer because of what he says in 15 and the remainder of the passage. I'll let this have this mind. I would not separate in Philippians 3:10 experience in his life and involved in his service. I think, personally, I think that's a somewhat arbitrary distinction that I don't think is in the verse. What Paul is talking about in Philippians 3:10 is he's simply expanding what it means to know the life of Christ. He said, not simply the power that he has given to new life, but if I'm to fully know Christ, then I must also experience his life of suffering. I can't know Christ. I can't participate in his life if there's no element of his suffering involved. And so what he's saying is, I think, targeted in verse 11, where he says, if by any means, and that's, you've brought out this perseverance, this striving, this pressing on, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection out from the dead. And it's that peculiar phrase that gives translators and commentators so much trouble, because it's not used like that in other places. And so what I think Paul is saying is that apart from the experience of a glorified body, which I will receive on that day when he comes, I have made it my consuming passion to let Christ so manifest and so work in me that his life is fully manifest in me. That when people see me, it will be as if Christ had been reincarnated in another body. I think that's the kind of thing that he has in mind in that verse 11. It's a radicalization of life. It's not by any means a complacent view of I'll be the kind of the best Christian I can be. It's not a view that I'll use my gifts as best I can to serve God. It's way beyond that, where he's saying, I want Christ fully formed in me in every way possible, and I am giving myself passionately to that end. Now, that's what unifies life for me. Because to live is Christ. Not living for Christ, but actually living his life. Experiencing his life. And so his aim is very narrow, and he says, I hold this goal up for every single believer to take as their own. That they might be consumed with a passion to let Christ be fully formed in them. There's a little preaching. You can tell I have some passion relative to that thought, but I recognize that it is also open to other ideas. We talked about... In other words, I guess what I'm saying is Paul's passion was being more than doing. And it seems like we have a passion for doing rather than being. We talked about... Yes, Ray?
How do you be without doing?
Well, you can't. But I'll explain it this way. It's the same way I would explain new birth, what it means to be a Christian to anyone. Cal, you've got a baby. Does it keep you awake at night?
Yeah.
Why?
Because it's a baby.
Well, so what?
Well, he
does things because he's alive. He's a being that God created and brought into existence, and the life that is in him is being expressed. Activity is an expression of what's in us. Now, it's true that that expression feeds and develops what's in us. In other words, if that baby doesn't eat, it's going to die. But it eats because it's alive. And healthy. And it's expressing what God put into it. Do you see what I'm saying, Ray? There's a very, in my mind, a very significant difference. I don't do to be. But doing is an expression of my being, and it feeds my being. And Paul is saying that I'm so radical in this that anything that I see in me that is not an expression of Christ, I want to deal with radically. That's right. Because that's an expression of the fact that God is in him. And that when he looks at the life expressions that are kind of carries over from the old life, he says, no place for that. Mortify your members. Romans 8:13.
The question is, what is he saying here? It seems like he's already saying the 100% fact that I am in Christ.
Yes.
That Christ is in me. So the only thing that needs to work on now, me, you, and everyone else to work on, is our actions. To make our actions.
No. He's saying what has to happen is that that life has to mature and grow to its full expression. When you were a baby, you had everything you needed, but you were by no means mature. And it was the living of life that brought maturity. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would. In fact, there's so many passages where he's just talking about how we're responding, how we're reacting, what God is bringing to bear on us, what we're supposed to be doing, all to help us grow up so that that life of Christ is being expressed. Let me stay with this passage. Philippians 3. What does Paul say about some of the doing that was going on in the latter part of chapter 3? Well, he doesn't say that. What does Paul say about some of the doing that's going on? Yeah. He says a lot of people doing the same things, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they have no conception of what the gospel message really is and what the Christian life really is. And so they're heavily involved in teaching and preaching the Bible, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, I tell you that weeping. An example. The health, wealth, prosperity preaching that has captured the minds of a lot of Christians today. Those people are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're believers. But they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They do not understand the gospel. And there are some people I've turned away who wanted to be involved in the Navigators because as I saw what was going on, I said, you're in this because it feeds you. You're not in this because God has called you and you have no choice. You're involved in ministry because it feeds your ego. And they would agree with that. And so all I'm saying is these activities, Chris, can be totally self-oriented and flesh-oriented. But we cannot read the heart. That's God's business. But why do you obey in the first place?
Well, that's why
exactly. And that's what I was saying about life. A baby's born, it does things because it's alive, but the things it does, in turn, feeds its growth. To fully enter in, to fully experience, to let that life be fully expressed. Now that's going to happen in a lot of ways. I may end up doing a lot of things. But that's not, he's not talking about doing a lot of things. And if you take a parallel of the life and ministry of Christ, there was a period of obscurity, there was a period of intense activity, then there was a period of growing opposition, and then there was a period of abandonment by his own at the end. And you look at Paul's life and it follows the identical parallel. Follow it through Acts. And you get to 2 Timothy 4, and what does he say at his final, when he's in his first, at my first defense, it's his second imprisonment. He's on trial for his life and he says, at my first defense, no one stood by me. All deserted me. I pray God that it will not be laid to their charge. In some unique, exemplary way, the Lord Jesus Christ used Paul to say to us, you can, in some measure, see my life fully expressed through you. If you're willing. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul says, God saved me, chief of sinners. Why? That I might be an example to all the believers to come. Cal?
I think the verse that speaks to this is John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And it's in the whole context of Christ's
Yes. Chu?
I think I really agree with that, that we are called to be, but sometimes we choose to drive ourselves to do because we focus on doing so that we would be accepted. And then we believe that in what we do could shape the innermost of us, but we don't live in such a way that we are called to be, and by the overflowing we express through our doing, so that way the glory would be to God. But so many times we choose to have let the glory be to me by our doing.
Let me give you one illustration that comes to mind for my life, because it's a process that's been going on for about 4 or 5 years now. And it relates to very closely to what I've been trying to say. I obviously have a desire to be a good husband and a good father, a Christian father, etc. There's a sense in which my goal is not to have a Christian home. My goal is to be what God has put me in that home to be. And there's a vast difference. And so about 5 years ago, let's see, Matt was 11. It's probably when he was, about that age, our oldest. And I looked at what I saw going on in the world of teenagers among families, and I said, Father, there are a lot of things wrong in my life, the way I react, my authoritarianism, and my harshness, that they've been somewhat masked up to this point because of the ages of the children. They are now entering a period when they're beginning to move toward adulthood, and they're going to need more room. And if I don't change radically, our home is going to be utter chaos. And I will be the culprit. I do not pray that you will change my children or my wife. But I pray that you will work radically in me. That I might, in fact, love as Christ loves. Lead as Christ would lead. In other words, express Christ to these children in my home. And so the Lord said, I'll take you up on that. And to date, we have a very... I look at what God has done and I'm overwhelmed with thanksgiving at what our home's like. But it isn't because they've changed, it's because I've changed. Because God is manifesting Christ in me. And it wasn't that I set out some activities. Let's see, we'll have more devotions at home. I'll teach the Bible more, or I'll take them out for lunch or breakfast or ice cream more often. Those were all things I was doing. That wasn't a problem. The problem was me. How I thought, how I perceived things, how I reacted. God needed to change me, my character, the way I thought, the way I acted, in order that those normal activities of life would be transformed by the ministry of His Spirit. Does that make sense? So you can do the same activities and have utterly different results. Marisa, I'm going to skip that one, but I will answer you privately so that I don't get off into that one right here. Very briefly, in my mind, there is no distinction between the Old Testament and the New in terms of revelation of God other than the fact that Christ actually came and died. But in terms of the whole relationship with God, there was no difference in the basis of that relationship or the experience of it. And since Deuteronomy is a book of obedience, I would suggest some of you go through there and just underline every time you see the word joy or rejoice, and then try to put those together. And but I'll talk to you privately. I have done a study on the law, on the Ten Commandments in particular. Well, let me move on just briefly here. I had a couple more thoughts on this passage. One was simply that when I live radically like this, with such a singular aim, it diminishes my options. One of the problems with our errors, we have too many options open to us. And it's because we haven't clarified a singular aim. And so, like I was thinking, as I was wrestling for our family this summer, we have about four options I've already surfaced for the family. How shall we handle our summer vacation? It's because of our circumstances that my options have increased. So as a result of this seminar, I've been doing a little thinking about that singular purpose, where we are as a family, and it has been diminishing my options as I've been reflecting on that. When my options are diminished, my commitment is increased to what I'm doing. Or maybe it's vice versa. As I increase commitment, I diminish options. Paul uses this in many ways. 1 Corinthians 9 is an example where he said, I did not use my right, my option, to receive support from you. And then he tells why he did that. He had some singular overriding goals relating to being Christ's representative to these people that caused him to say, those options, you can't consider those because I have a commitment that sets those aside. And I feel that one of the things that helps us what I would say is this, by defining life, it narrows life down so that I have fewer options to consider. Another illustration. Once it became fairly clear to me that God was calling me to be a part of the Navigator organization, I was still single, and so in my mind I thought, well, Lord, if that's the life you're leading me into, then I simply am not going to consider even looking at a woman who's not a navigator unless you just bang me over the head and say, go. And the reason I did that is because I wanted whoever I was inviting to join life with me to know what she was getting into. I felt it was absolutely unfair to ask someone to enter my life who had no knowledge of the kinds of demands that she would be facing. And so I just eliminated. It wasn't just eliminating Christians. It wasn't just looking for committed Christians. I just decided, Lord, it'll be a navigator. Unless, I mean, you can do anything you want, God. And so it was just a matter of where I saw God taking me at that point. So it eliminated a whole host of options. The other thing is I think it helps produce discernment, Philippians 1:9. And what I mean by that is maybe this is in the area we were talking earlier where some, I forget who it was talking about Peter's call to the Jews, Paul's call to the Gentiles. It's what someone called a responsibility assumption overload. Women are most guilty of this, but some men tend to take it on themselves as well. If I have this sense of singular commitment, then I know there are some things that are not mine to take. They're not my responsibility. They're God's, or they're Ron's, or they're Colette's. I mean, they're not mine. And I stopped trying to play God for the world. As Lauren Sanney once said, when I stopped trying to be God for the navigators and gave it over to the Lord, it relieved a great load from my shoulders. An illustration of that might be Luke 12:13-14, where a man calls out from the crowd, Lord, my brother is robbing me of my share of the inheritance. Tell him that he should share with me. And Jesus said, who made me a judge between the two of you? He just brushed it off. That's not my responsibility. You deal with that. But I'll tell you this. And he took his role as teacher. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And instead of teaching that man, he used it as an opportunity to teach everyone about the issue that was surfaced there. So he maintained his responsibility as God's teacher, but he rejected this man's demand that he get involved in settling his situation. He said, that's your task. I'll tell you what's involved in that. But you've got to get together and deal with that. And so as we narrow life, I think one of the problems is we try to take on too much, assume that I have responsibility for too many things. Now, I think I ought to speak to the idea. I think what I see lacking in Christians today, when you think of Dawson Trotman, what drove that man from what you've read about him? Yes. He was obsessed maybe that's not the best word, but he's certainly consumed with a vision. And that, there were a lot of things he didn't do because of that. Around the Navigators today, I wish I could see more passion, more fire in people, almost over anything.
Now, it's my contention that where you are upon this chain determines how much of an authority the Bible has in your life. If I'm here and have been here for some time, then what I'm saying is that the Bible is not that important. If I'm here, moving toward this, the Bible has taken on a greater importance. If I'm here, then I've taken the Scriptures as my authority. You realize that no one can dictate authority to you. Authority is something that you have to come to within your own personal struggle. You can go to seminar after seminar and hear lecture on lecture up on top of the concept of making the Bible the authority for your life. No one can take the Bible and beat it into you. The acceptance of the Bible as the authority for your life is a personal decision. Let me ask you a very personal question, and you answer it within the confines of your own mind. How much of an authority is the Bible for your life? How much of your life do you really build upon the teachings of the Scriptures? Is the Bible only an authority for your life when you're with Christian friends? Or is it also an authority for your life when you're in the world away from the Christian group that you normally run with? What about in the dorm? Does it permeate your life so that people see a difference and are attracted to the difference? What about in the classroom? What about just in the hours of your life whenever you're just with friends? See, I believe that passage in Titus that says that God has brought us to the place that we become a peculiar people. And I'll just be honest with you, friends. I worry about people who always go around and always have to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I worry about it. For I think that if the Bible is the authority for my life, and if I'm doing everything I can to learn about it, to allow it to permeate every area of my life, and the world is going to look at me and they're going to see someone who's different. They're going to see someone who has something which is attractive. Most people want to change their lives. The biggest problem with most people is that they've never found anything which is strong enough they feel can really make an impact, can make an effect upon their lives. If we would just learn to apply the teachings of the Scripture, if we would just learn the teachings of the Scripture, he can offer the world a way to change their lives. What does the Bible mean to you? Has it been something which is important to you? How much time did you spend learning the truth? If I gave you a blank sheet of paper and asked you to write me every verse of scripture, you could quote it from memory. Not what you think it says. But quote it for me. Would you do 50? Flip over. Write me on the back of that sheet of paper every telephone number that you know. It belongs to you. Last statement in the nine statements which opened the Satanic Bible is this. Satan has been the best friend that the church has ever had. He has kept it in business all these years. Most of the disharmony within the church, most of the problems you face in your Christian life, are due to the lack of emphasis that you place upon the Bible as an authority. The Bible teaches me about myself. It teaches me about my sinful nature. I really tell you, it helps me to understand me. Also teaches me about the God though who loves me. It gives me the keys to strength to overcome my human weaknesses, if I desire that. Don't ever blame the Bible because you can't solve a struggle. Look in the mirror and blame yourself. The power is there. Solve it. Determines your own personal growth. Scriptures teach you everything you need to know about yourself. Let me define three more terms for you real quickly. Let me define the word criticism for you. Criticism means to judge in the light of evidence. Judge in the light of evidence. Now there are three major forms of criticism, biblical criticism. Number one is historical criticism. Historical criticism means to determine the meaning of a passage of Scripture in light of all the evidence which is provided by the following. Number one, the original text. And number two, setting of the passage. One more little sentence about historical criticism, and try to remember this. This is important. Historical criticism attempts to let Scripture pass judgment over its own interpretation. Probably can't write this down, but just let me share this with you and listen to it so you can grasp it. Historical criticism takes seriously the idea that God has shaped his people in history, that he has formed the Bible through an historical process. It can be fruitfully studied with the methods used in studying history. It tries to clarify the history of the people of God while understanding the origins of the Bible as related to that history. Let me see if I can give you an example of that. In the Old Testament, I can look at Isaiah chapter 53. I can understand the meaning which it has for the future better if I understand the meaning which it had for that particular society. It's the difference of the word prophet. The prophet had two meanings, two jobs. He was, first of all, a foreteller, F-O-R-T-H. His first responsibility was to have a message for that particular time. But he was also a foreteller. His message dealt also with the coming of the Messiah. Let me just throw a statement in for you to think out sometime. The last biblical prophet, I believe, was John the Baptist. After John the Baptist, prophecy took on a new meaning. The gift of prophecy, which is referred to in the gifts, is a different gift than what is mentioned in the Old Testament. So the job of foretelling was finished when the Messiah came upon the scene. Historical criticism says you best understand if you deal with the passage or with the story in the light of its own time. Now, there's a second type of criticism which is called form, F-O-R-M criticism. This approach attempts to learn the conditions which provide the literature with its distinctive structures. This approach attempts to learn the conditions which provide the literature with its distinctive structures. Now, it's going to ask two questions. Form criticism will ask two questions. Number one, how did this particular passage come to be framed or stated in the way which it is? How did this particular passage come to be framed or stated in the way in which it is? Number two, what are the possible external conditions? What are the possible external conditions? Or life situations? What are the possible external conditions or life situations which influence this form or caused the words to be spoken or repeated? Now, let me give you one other statement about form criticism. The importance of this method, the importance of form criticism has been to make us aware that a message is shaped by its hearers as well as by its speakers. The importance of this method has been to make us aware that a message is shaped by its hearers as well as by its readers. I'm sorry, as well as by its speakers. Example. When you take sections of the Old Testament and you see how the prophets gave the message, don't stop with just the message. Go on to see how the people responded to the message, which gives you deeper insights. Okay, there's another one, which is called, I'm not sure how you say this. I looked it up and forgot it. It's R-E-D-A-C-T-I-O-N. I want to say redaction. Redaction criticism. Okay, let me explain this one to you just in a couple of sentences. It attempts to identify the principles which each editor has used, attempts to identify the principles which each editor has used in arranging and choosing the material he will use. It isolates parts in which he himself speaks from those in which his sources speak. It isolates the parts in which he himself speaks from those in which his sources speak. One more to finish with this. It's called traditional history. So you know someday when you're asked, let me give you the technical terms. Propitio. Historical. Historical analysis is the technical term. Call it tradition history. It is a method of tracing the origin and history strands of tradition. Okay, it attempts to do certain things. Let me just list them for you, and you can have them. You can understand them. It attempts to identify strands of history. Two, place them in their correct historical setting. Number three, to assess their influence on Israel's life and faith. To assess their influence on Israel's life and faith. Now, in doing this, they show us how these segments of history came to the point that they were blended with these segments of history and then brought together in biblical tradition. They tell us how segments of history over here came to be linked with segments of history here, and how they pulled them together to give us a greater knowledge of biblical history. Now, the redaction criticism is the newest of all of them. It's the newest field. Okay, I told you there were three reasons why the subject was important. We've talked about number one. Because we have to come to the place that we see the Bible as the major doctrine of the church. Number two, we've linked a little bit about. That is because of the place that man has lowered the Bible to in today's society. The Bible has been taken from a place of authority to a place to something of little authority. The third reason why I think it's important is to counter man's ego. We talked about that. Our time's really gone, but let me give you one statement to close with, okay? This is not mine, this is Miller's. But I think it's a good statement to leave you on. He says, but did not the church produce the Bible? If so, Would not the church which produced the Bible be authoritative over it? At least two things must be said about this. First, it is true that the church existed before the Bible, and the books of the Bible were collected and preserved by the church. In reality, however, the church did not bring the Bible into being, nor did the Bible bring the church into being. It was the message of the Bible, the gospel, which produced both the church and the Bible. The content of the Bible was a gospel before it was a book. This is clearly borne out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sometimes you can get a copy of Confessions and Documents of the Church. Read it. But remember that statement. The content of the Bible was a gospel before it was a book. For the message of Christianity to have meaning, it did not have to be placed in a book form. It was already vital. It already existed. And I like that. The church did not bring the Bible into being, nor did the Bible bring the church into being. It was the message of the Bible, the gospel, which produced both the church and the Bible. Then my own comment is this. Is it not true that it was the gospel, not the church nor the book, but the gospel, that caused men to have the need for the book and the church? And it is still the gospel, the message, that enables men to see themselves as they are, and to sense the need for the Creator. I sometimes wish that we could keep the excitement, in some ways the naivety, of newborn Christians. Well, I think that we have to continually tell new babes in Christ, be careful lest the Christians destroy you. Each of us must be on our guard that our life is helping and not hurting. I'm sorry we didn't get through all this. Sorry we didn't have the time to do it. I'm too idealistic. I put together everything I want to give you, and I realized it's too much. So we pray together before we go, please. God, you are God. And we want to proclaim that. Father, you're the authority, not us. You have given us the pattern for our life through your Son, Jesus, which has been recorded in the pages of your book, the Bible. I pray, Father, that you help each of us, that in our pilgrimage of life as Christians, that we might allow you to be the ruler and the leader of our life. Grant to us, Father, a greater understanding of who you are, of who we are, and what you want us to do with this thing called life. Help us to be aware of the world, not to the point that the world influences us, but to the point that we influence the world. Father, I guess what I'm asking more than anything, that you allow us, I know be a better state that we allow you to live through us, so that we can become both flavor and light for the world which is crying to me. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Thank you.